Well, good morning, and I'd go ahead and let the youth are excused to junior worship. And thank you for that ministry we have here, for the youth that are here. I just want to make a little announcement that for the pulpit team, we were going to meet up front. Butch and I, we had a quick discussion, and we had decided that we're going to wait until next Sunday evening to meet. We don't have all the, as an update for the congregation, there's an individual that we are interested in. He's interested in us, and we don't have all the references contacted at this point in time, which we were going to discuss tonight. But just continue to keep them in prayer and for the congregation as well, that if this is the individual and the family that the Lord wants, that things continue to progress positively. So just to let you know that. Also, I just want to let you know that we have a from our fellow church, from the Corner House Christian, they're going to be having on February the 22nd a financial resource workshop. So if anybody is interested in that, please let us know. I'm going to put the paper up on the bulletin board so you can look at that. There is a nominal fee for that, but just wanting to let people know of that. You know, I think of people that are young and getting started. Finances are very important, and to get started off on the right foot. So there we have that. Now, today I'm going to be talking about today is a Sanctity of Life Sunday. And, you know, I love the United States of America. I feel tremendously privileged and blessed to be a citizen here. And there's so much for us to be specially thankful for living in this country. Now, there's a few things that I'm going to mention that are kind of humorous if you think about them, because only in America that there are handicapped spaces right up front by a skating rink. Only in America do we buy hot dogs in packages of 10 and our buns come in 8. Right, Connie? Only in America can a pizza actually get to our house faster than an ambulance. Only in America do people order double cheeseburgers, large fries, and a Diet Coke. Only in America do the drugstores have the sick people have to walk all the way back to the back of the store for their prescriptions, but yet they sell cigarettes right up front. Only in America do we leave our cars and automobiles worth thousands of dollars out in the driveway and we put our junk in the garage. Gives us something to think about, right? You see, America, except for Israel, I think America is one of the few countries that has its beginning intertwined in religious beliefs other than none other. When we look back at our country and our history as a nation, we discover that our earliest forefathers came here in search of gold, in search of good client? No. They came in search of religious freedom. They risked their lives. They left their homes, their families, crossing over the ocean because they wanted the right to worship God according to how they dictated in their conscience. And as you read about our early history in our country, you realize that practically everything they professed was rooted in their religious convictions. In schools, the Bible was their main textbook, and God was a part of their discussion each and every day. And the children, when they learned to read from the Bible, from God's Word, they memorized it as well. How many of you have ever visited Washington, D.C. in the Capitol building? Anyone here? What do you see inscribed on many of the buildings? God's Word. God's Word is inscribed on that. If we look at our money, it says, "In God we trust." The Congress still opens with a session of prayer, although sometimes I'm not sure today how much they adhere to the words that they hear in the morning. As you research, if we research the early leaders of our nation, we will find that they were unashamed. They went to their knees in prayer time and time again, seeking both wisdom and the power of God before they made important decisions to be made. President John Quincy Adams wrote, "The highest glory of the American Revolution was that the connection between the principles of Christianity and the principles of government, unlike today, where everybody wants to separate the two. Yet, we are now living in a time with strong and persistent efforts to remove all reminders of the faith of our forefathers and any indication of our nation's spiritual heritage. As far as many are concerned, even the mention of God, His Word, and definitely not the Word of Jesus, are welcome in public assemblies." In the light of that, it is well for us to remember what President Thomas Jefferson warned us. Can the liberties of a nation be thought secure if we remove their only firm basis, a conviction in minds of men that their liberties are the gift from God? Our liberties are a gift from God. Our country, which was often called a Christian nation, now leads the world in divorce rate, alcoholism, drug abuse, violent crime, and yes, abortions. And our whole modern attitude about morality, about what is right and what is wrong, it's no longer rooted in God's Word. It's no longer rooted in His wisdom, but it's whatever is popular, whatever makes you feel good. It doesn't take much thought for us to realize that we have made some tragic changes, some tragic mistakes. In Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, it says, "For you formed my inner parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intrinsically woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when it was yet there was none of them." I'm going to read an illustration of a day in the life of an 18-year-old girl. It was a few minutes before 11 a.m. The doctor raps on the operating room door and walks in. In his Fayetteville Woman Clinic, he occupies a home that was once a very elegant 1940s home. The first floor, which is the surgery room, looks like it was once a parlor. It has thick blue curtains, pictures painted of butterflies and flowers on the wall. The radio is turned to some soft, easy listening music. The 18-year-old with braces on her teeth is on the operating table. Her head is on a plaid pillow. Her feet are up in stirrups. Her arms are strapped down on her side. A pink blanket is draped across her stomach. She's 13 weeks pregnant at the very end of her first trimester. She hasn't told her parents. A nurse has already given her a local anesthetic, Valium, and the drug to dilate her. The doctor prepares to inject Versed, a sedative, in her intravenous line. The drug will wipe out all her memory of everything that happens during the 20 minutes that she is in the operating room. It's so effective that many of the patients, when they come back to see the doctor, they don't even recognize him. The doctor is wearing a black turtleneck, brown slacks, and tennis shoes. He snaps his gum as he checks out the monitors displaying the patient's pulse rate and oxygen rate. He tells the young lady, this isn't going to be nearly as hard as you anticipate. She tries to smile. Keeping up his constant patter, he asked about her brothers, her future with control, birth control, whether she's good at tongue twisters. The doctor snaps on his sterile gloves. How you doing up there? Okay, she says. The doctor glances down at the ultrasound screen with a frozen image of a baby taken minutes before. Against the fuzzy black and white screen, he sees the curved head, the bend in the elbow, and the ball, a fist. You may feel some cramping while we suction everything out, the doctor says. A moment later, he tells her, you're going to start to hear some sucking sound now. The abortion only takes a few minutes. The patient lies still and quiet. Her eyes are closed. Tears are running down her cheek. The friend who came in with her is rubbing her arm passionately. When he's done, the doctor performs another ultrasound. The screen this time is blank, but yet for the contours of her uterus. We've gotten everything out of there, he says, as the nurse drops the instruments in the sink with a clatter. The teenager looks at him, woozy. She says, it was easier than I thought it would be, she says. But I feel guilty, sad. I feel relieved. It's all a jumble. You know, there's things wrong with abortion, she says. But I want to have a good life and provide a good life for my child. To keep this baby now, she says, when I'm single, when I'm broke, and I'm getting ready to start college, it would just be unfair. Life. On January 22nd, 1973, the United States Supreme Court handed down the famous Roe versus Wade decision and unleashed death and destruction to the unborn. By a vote of 7-2, they declared that abortion was a constitutional right. This January marks the 47th anniversary of Roe versus Wade, a dreadful Supreme Court decision that found this right to privacy in the Constitution and used that right to legalize abortion on demand. Human dignity was dealt a horrendous blow. Do you realize that almost 4,000 abortions a day in the United States. 4,000 a day, not a month, not a week, but 4,000 a day. And if you add that up for 47 years, that's almost 100 million babies that have died since that ruling was handed down. I'm concerned about the United States. Have we as a nation gone too far? Is it too late for us? Or is it still possible for us to get back in step with God and His Word? To once again to become one nation under God and be assured that His blessings will continue. You know, the only way, as Bob reflected about history and how has God performed or acted in the past, we have to look at the history of what has God dealt with countries that have rejected Him, that have pushed Him aside or simply ignored Him. There's a story of two such nations in our Old Testament. In the book of Kings and Chronicles, it's a story of two nations, Israel and Judah. In the Old Testament, following the death of King Solomon, there was a civil war. And the kingdoms divided into the northern and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was Israel, and the southern kingdom was Judah. As you read the history about the northern kingdom of Israel, you discover that from the very first, every king seemed to be evil, rejecting God, and leading them to pagan fertility gods. every king that they had rebelled against God's laws, until finally God had had enough. And he brings about destruction to the northern kingdom. That's the first. But when you read about Judah, the southern kingdom, you find a different story. For there were times when they had good kings who remained faithful to God. And the kingdom was blessed during those times. But sometimes those kings that ruled over Judah were evil, rejecting God and his laws. And in the books of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, we are going to be reading about one of them. For he was a very evil king named Manasseh. His father, Hezekiah, had been a good king and faithful to God. But Manasseh did not follow his father's examples. As we read about him, we're going to learn that Manasseh ruled over Judah for over 55 years. In 2 Chronicles 33:1-6, it says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nation whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down. And he erected altars to the Baals, and made Asherah poles, and worshipped all of the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, In Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And he used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery and dealt with mediums and with spiritualists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And in 2 Kings we read, Moreover, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end. Now here I want us to look at four results that Manasseh rule over Judah did to the people. Think, are there any parallels with the United States? Number one, Manasseh led his people away from God. He erected altars to pagan gods in the temple Solomon had built. He did it dedicated to the worship of God. He defiled it and forsaken it. During that time, almost the entire nation, even some of the priests, had become involved in the occult, practicing sorcery, witchcraft, consulting mediums, seeking contact with the dead. And I ask you, what have some of our churches in America become? The Bible says, number two, that the streets of Judah ran red with blood of innocent people. Manasseh was a cruel and sadistic, and the people became more and more like him, even sacrificing their children in the worship of pagan gods. 4,000 babies a day in America are aborted. How can you become more innocent than a baby? The sanctity of marriage, number three, a family and home was ignored. Sexual perversion and immorality permeated society during his reign. How have we protected God's plan for marriage? The people completely ignored, number four, the prophets that God sent to warn them, and they were going astray. We have been given God's word. We have apps on our phones. We have apps on our tablets. We can listen to God's word with any of these. And yet, we do not listen. In 2 Chronicles 33:10, it says, The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Then we're told in 2 Chronicles 33:11-13, So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. So for the last 3 or 4 years of his life, Manasseh acknowledged God. He repented of his sins, and God accepted his repentance, forgave him, and restored him to his throne. Then Manasseh tried to undo some of the evil that he had done. In 2 Chronicles verses 15 and 16, it says, he got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as the altars he had built on the temple hill. And he threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed on it, and told Judah to serve the Lord of God of Israel. You see, Manasseh changed his own life, and God accepted that repentance. But he was too late. He was too late, unable to change his son's life. And when Manasseh died, Amon, his son, became king. And he was just as evil as his father had been. He abandoned the reforms that his father had made. He rebuilt the pagan altars and worshipped the pagan gods. And most of the people of Judah were just like Amon. They didn't change for the better. The nation had sunk so low that finally God had said, enough. But before that happened, there was an interesting change. In chapter 22 of Kings, Amon was assassinated. And Amon's son, Josiah, became king. He was only 8 years old. He ruled for the next 31 years. Josiah became a good king and carried out the reforms that his grandfather began. He restored the worship of God in the temple. He lifted high the principles of the sanctity of life and marriage. But despite that, there's a statement in 2 Kings 23, verses 26 and 27 that says, nevertheless, the Lord did not turn away from the heat of his fierce anger, which burned against Judah because of all that Manasseh had done to provoke him of anger. So the Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my presence as I removed Israel, and I will reject Jerusalem, the city I chose. Even though King Josiah tried so hard to bring the people back to God, it was too late. They were entrenched in their sins, and as a result, it was their destruction. So God sent the Babylonians to come and destroy Jerusalem. And the people of Judah were either killed or they were taken captive, just as predicted as the prophets had said. I ask, is it too late for us? With that example in mind, I wonder, even though some of our leaders today still acknowledge and they still cling to the principles that once made this nation great and which brought the blessings of Khan upon us, is it too late? Like Judah, have we already gone too far? Have we reached the point of no return as far as the standards and morals of a nation are concerned? Like other nations before us, have we begun that downward slippery slope destined to drift off into a history of some place that is forgotten? Oh, I hope not. Listen again to what God had written in 2 Chronicles 7:14, and we all are familiar with this. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Maybe. And I believe that there is still time to turn the tide. Maybe there's still time to serve and to receive God's blessing once again. Would you please pray with me now for just that to happen? Our Father, as we come before you, we see through history that you are a patient God. But we also see that you are a righteous and just God. Lord, as we come before you, we pray that our hearts turn towards you, that we look to your word to see what is truthful, what is right, how we should live our lives. Help us, dear Lord, to lift up our nation. We pray for our leaders at this time, a time, dear Lord, that our country is in turmoil. We pray that they seek you out, as our forefathers did. Allow them and us to drop to our knees and to pray, dear Lord, for your forgiveness. Allow us to be repentant and allow us to return back to you. This I pray in your Son's name. The one thing that is for sure is that it is never too late for us to accept his forgiveness. Just like Manasseh, who was probably one of the most evil people there ever was, God accepted his true repentance. And today, we can have his love, his mercy, his grace, and his forgiveness. We offer a time of invitation. And if you, in your seats, I think that each one of us need to examine ourselves. And have we bought into the culture? Or have we truly bought into God's word and live a life for him? Would you please stand? And as we sing this invitation, spend a little time with the Lord as we sing.